home. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we thank you for just the wonder that you, the everlasting, eternal God, would choose to speak to us, would record for us everything that we need to know, to come to know you, to come into relationship with you, to live the life that you've called us to. Lord, it's hard to fathom, really, what it means that you would speak to us. We're so small, so insignificant, and yet you love us, and we thank you for that. And we just pray, Lord, that as we come to your word this morning, that you'd speak to us individually. You know our hearts. You know our struggles. You know our successes. You know everything about us. And you know what we need to hear in this next half an hour or so today. So, Lord, come by your Spirit, open our eyes, and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're cracking on with our series on Leviticus. Not too long to go now. I have to say, though, it's been great, hasn't it? All the trepidation and all the stuff at the beginning about this is a really hard book. But I hope you've been blessed by it. I know lots of people have because they've told me. It's been a thrill, really, to look at all these pictures and to see just how real they are for us now. And although still you read it and you're a little bit squeamish maybe and that's a bit weird. But you see the pictures that God is painting of what he's done for us in his son. And so we're going to do more of that today. My text is kind of chapters 23 and 24, but I'm going to focus in on 23. And we're going to look at the feasts that God gave to his people to observe. There are 7 or 8 feasts in Leviticus chapter 23. And we're just going to look through each one of them one by one and ask the question again, what are these pictures of? How can they apply to us? How can they help us? And the big thing I think here is this. Why did God give the people these feasts? Why did he call them to celebrate them week after week, month after month, year after year? What was the point of them? And I think the big point, the big idea is for them to remember, for them to remember, for them not to forget, because that's what we do, isn't it, as people? How easily do we forget things? How easily do we have moments? And we were talking about this a bit in our GC on Thursday, but how often do we have moments of just, you know, revelation from God? He opens up his word. He opens up heaven, as it were, and we see something amazing about him, and we just are blown away by it. And maybe for the next few days, we're just walking on air because we've seen God. We've heard from him. He's changed us. We've begun to respond to him in a different way, in a greater way, in a deeper way. And it's just amazing, isn't it? How often do those moments last for more than maybe a few weeks or a couple of months? How often do those things tend to fade? I hope you understand what I'm getting at here. No one's nodding. But how often do we forget, right? We have amazing moments that you would think would change us forever. Right. And in a way, they do. They do. I'm not saying they don't. But then we lose the impact. We forget what we've heard. We go back a little into the old patterns of thinking. And that we lose some of that spark. We lose some of that fire. We lose some of the passion that maybe we gained in that moment. And so one of the big things for us as God's people is to fight to remember the things that God has spoken to us, to remember the things that he's done for us. And here's the thing. You can't change those days and those weeks and sometimes those months when life gets hard and you lose the kind of the joy of stuff. And you don't have to lose all your joy, but I hope you know what I mean. You lose the kind of impact that's fresh. You can't stop that happening. Life is hard, right? You will go through times when you feel like God is miles away. The Bible's very clear on that. And it's in those times that we need to fight to remember. It's in those times that we need to make sure that we go back over everything that God has done, that we rewind the clock a bit and remember what he spoke to us on that day. Remember what that scripture spoke to us when it was just opened up for us in a moment. Remember what God has done and what he said. And I think that's a lot of what these feasts are all about. Remember, God's saying to his people, don't forget me. Don't forget what I've done. Don't forget who I am. Because if you do, it'll affect you negatively. You can't help that. You'll start to wander away. So remember, all these feasts, we'll walk through them one by one. The first one is maybe familiar to us, more familiar than some. And the first one is the Sabbath. It's found in just verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 23. I'm sure we all are familiar with this idea of the Sabbath. I'm not going to say too much on it, but it's the idea of rest. It's the idea of God placing into the pattern of our lives this idea of rest. This idea that you shouldn't just be going hell for leather 24/7 the whole time. That you and me as people need to rest. This feast, this festival, if you like, a weekly festival that you do every 7 days, it comes not from really Leviticus, it comes from even further back, doesn't it? It comes from the beginning. It comes from the fact that God made the world in 6 days, and then he didn't need to rest, did he? He wasn't tired, but he chose to rest. He chose to have a seventh day where he would do no work. What did that look like for God? I'm not entirely sure because I'm not him. But he chose to rest. And so he gives us this principle that we as people, and I hope that you see, that we need that, don't we? We need rest. We need this principle of Sabbath. We need to be those who are willing to take time out. And you might say, well, that's not too hard for me. I love to rest. And some of us maybe have skewed this and gone a bit too far in terms of how much rest we have. But for some of us, the truth is, we are just so driven, too driven. And a lot of it comes down to how we see God and how we see us having to match up to his standards and perform well enough and be good enough. But some of us, and I know that I can fall into this category sometimes, we're so driven that we just got to do stuff. And if I'm honest, I find myself sitting down and thinking, right, I'll have half an hour here. And after half an hour, like, doing nothing. And after 2 minutes, my laptop's only like a foot away. And that isn't far enough. It needs to be a mile away. Because I just grab it and I open it and then I start sending an email or reading an email or whatever. And I'm bad at this. But we need, this is clear, we need to build into our lives this idea of rest. And what I find ironic about this is this whole thing has been taken and twisted. And primarily by the Jews, and this, we're not going to do too much Jew bashing here, but they have taken the Sabbath rest and twisted it a bit. Because you may or may not know, but the way that Jewish tradition went is over the years, they had this festival of Sabbath. So on the seventh day of the week, they'd always have a rest, do no work. But what they did is they added little rituals and regulations and rules and stuff to the Sabbath day. So it ended up you weren't allowed to do ridiculous things. So maybe you've heard the kind of story of Jewish people in a lift where they're not even allowed to press the button to get to the floor they want to go to. And so some, as far as I understand, some lifts in Israel will just keep going all day, right? Because you're not allowed to press the button, so you get into it and it just keeps going up and down. Some Jewish people will like stand in the lift and call Gentile in, come press the button for me. And that isn't even a joke. It is a joke, but it isn't a joke. It's real. But that shows what people do to something like this. Do you see the irony in that? Can you imagine how difficult it is to obey all of those little rules and rituals? Can you imagine how autopilot it would have been to get in a lift and press the button? But you pressed it and you messed up. You messed up your Sabbath. Too late. Stuffed. Gone. That would be stressful, wouldn't it? And we can take something that God meant for our good. He meant to bless us. He meant for us to use because we need it. And we can twist it into something religious. Something where there's even more rules to obey, which just leaves you in feeling tired out, doesn't it? Doesn't religion do that to you? Leaves you feeling tired out, fed up. I can't do it. I'm not good enough. That isn't the point of this. God wants us to rest. He wants us to take time out. He wants us to recharge with no worry and stress. And he wants us to leave those things at his feet and kick back and relax. This is what God intends the Sabbath to be. Another thing I don't even see really in the scriptures at all is that we've always made the Sabbath a church day, haven't we? There's nothing wrong with that. And it's good that you're here today and you should come back every Sunday. But that isn't even what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say go to church on the Sabbath. It doesn't say that. The Bible says meet with each other daily. The Bible says we should be doing church Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And you think, well, I can't cope with that. But that's what it says. That's what it says. And we put so much emphasis on Sunday's the church day. Well, no, it isn't. It's a day of rest. And yes, we gather as God's people. Yes, we take time out to think about him and to think on him. But it's rest. That's what it's for. That's the purpose of Sabbath, is that we take the time out and allow ourselves to be recharged, replenished. We can't keep going. And we don't need to keep going. We don't want to fall into that religious place of saying, oh, I have to do more. I have to perform better. I have to keep on going more and more and more, or God won't love me. No, he loves you anyway. So take the time to rest. Take the time out of your schedule. You know, there's, again, you can get legalistic about this, can't you? But I find the New Testament talks to us about the fact that different people have different ideas on what days are special and what days aren't special. Some places in the world, they have different weekends, basically, don't they? In the Middle East, it's different. You work on a Sunday and you have is it a Friday they have off or something like that? Well, Christians in those countries meet on a Friday. Is that wrong? No, because this isn't legalistic. This is God saying you need a day to set aside to rest. You need to build this into your life. That's the Sabbath, rest. May we all make sure we're doing that. We're setting that time aside. Next one is the Passover. It's the Passover. So the Sabbath is about rest. The Passover is about rescue. And this is where the remembering really, really kicks in, isn't it? You know what the Passover's all about. It's about the people looking back on the time when they were in Egypt. And you remember what happened in Egypt. God comes down to Moses. He says, I'm sending you to Egypt. You're going to set my people free. Moses says, don't think so. And God says, yes, you are. I'm going to be with you. I'll give you the words to say. I'll be right by your side. You're going to set my people free. And Moses goes, and you have all the plagues, the first 9 plagues. And Pharaoh sometimes says, oh, you can go. And then he changes his mind. And sometimes he says, no, you're not going. Pharaoh resists God and resists his power that he's displaying in the land of Egypt. And then you have this 10th plague, a serious one, an incredibly serious thing goes on in Egypt. And God says to his people, this is what I want you to do. I want you to get a lamb, a spotless lamb, and I want you to sacrifice it. I want you to have a meal, a lamb and herbs and unleavened bread. I want you to get the blood from that lamb that you've sacrificed, and I want you to paint it up on your doorposts around the door to your homes. And when you do that, on that particular night, the night that he said, the angel of death is going to pass through the country, and he's going to go into every home, and the firstborn son is going to die, a serious, sobering thing. But God says, if you do what I'm telling you to do, then you'll be spared. If you paint that blood up on the doorposts, then the angel will pass over. That's where the name comes from. Pass over your door, and there'll be no death in your home on that night. And so that's what happens, isn't it? Exactly as God says it happens, as is always the case. The angel passes through, and the Egyptians wake up in the morning, and there's the firstborn sons gone. It took that something that radical for Pharaoh to let God's people go, but eventually he says to them, you go. And so as the people look back on the Passover, they're looking back on rescue. They're looking back on the day when God came down and freed them from their slavery to the Egyptians. They're looking back on the day when beforehand they were slaves. They were treated horribly, terribly. They were oppressed people by the Egyptians. And they're looking back on the day when all of that finished and they were released. Yes, there was a bit of a hurdle to get over in terms of the Red Sea being in front of them, but God handled that and they were free. They escaped. They were rescued from the clutches of Egypt. And so as the people took Passover, they were remembering the rescue that God gave to them. And again, remember, as years went on, as years went by, the memory would have faded. It would have grown less and less. I hesitate to use this as an example, but it's what's in my head right now, so I'm going to say it. When it comes to football, I remember the time when the English people were singing a song that said it was only 30 years since we won the World Cup. It's more than that now. And the memories are fading. And the truth is that as time goes on, less and less people will even realize that England once won the World Cup. Let's hope and pray it happens again this year so we don't have so long to remember. But for the people, as time went on, the memory would have faded. You see what I'm saying? The memory would have faded. And so they needed this reminder. And it would have all been passed down then, wouldn't it? So some people would have experienced what happened on that first Passover. But only after, whatever, 40, 50 years, they were all gone. All the people who really remembered, because they wandered in the desert, didn't they, for 40 years, and all the older ones, so some of the children would have still been left, but would they have had really clear memories of what happened? The memory's fading bit by bit, and it would have been passed down and passed down. And every time they did this festival, this feast, every time they gathered together for Passover, they were remembering, we were once slaves, we were once oppressed, but God set us free. And you can see, can't you? There's such a big application of this for us. Because the truth is, when you become a Christian and time goes on, the memories fade, don't they? And the truth is, when you become a Christian, your life changes. It may take time. It may be a frustratingly slow process. But over the years, it does change because God comes to live within you. And if God comes to live inside you, you can't really stop the change. You can get in the way of it for a bit, but he will change you. He will transform you from glory to glory. And there's such a temptation for us to think that it was always like this, to forget that once we were bound up in guilt, and I know we feel guilty still sometimes, but you know, bound up in guilt, couldn't get free from it, couldn't release ourselves from that burden that we were carrying day by day. We'll forget that there was a time when you tried to do the right thing and you just couldn't. You couldn't do it. You didn't even have the power to say yes when you should have said yes or no when you should have said no. You'll forget that there was a time when you didn't even know God was there. Can you remember that? You didn't even realize he was there all the time, everywhere. You didn't realize he loved you. You were constantly striving for the affection and the approval of everybody around you and you didn't realize you could have a perfect father in heaven. But that's the truth, isn't it? All of us were in that place once, whether it was for a few years when we got saved as a kid or whether it was for a longer time. We were all there. We were all in slavery. We were all bound up in our sin. And then he came and he gave us our Passover. He saved us through blood that we'll come back to in a bit, so we won't go into that too much. But he saved us. He rescued us. He brought us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, into light, into freedom, into life, into joy, into peace, into everything good that God wants to give us. He brought you from that place to that place. And we must remember. We must remember. You can see what will happen if we don't. We'll become as if we'd got ourselves to the place we've got to. We'll become as if we've made what our lives have become ourselves. We've done it, self-made people, when we're not at all. There's no way we could ever bring anything good from our lives on our own. So the Passover is all about rescue, looking back, remembering what God has done. The next two we'll kind of do together. We've kind of touched on this subject already in the book of Leviticus. So the Passover was then followed by another feast, you could call it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there was a week where they would only eat unleavened bread. That was another reminder for them, because if you remember, they were to cook unleavened bread on that first Passover evening. It was another reminder looking back for them. 7 days they would eat that. And then after that, you had two other feasts. Number one was the first fruits. That's in verses 9 to 14 of the chapter, the first fruits, where they would bring, the name kind of says it all, they'd bring their first fruits. It was the beginning of the harvest, and they would bring the first fruits of their harvest to God. And then it was 7 full weeks then after the Passover feast, when you'd get the Feast of Weeks, otherwise known as Pentecost, which was when the Spirit decided to come in the New Testament. But originally, it was simply the follow-up to the first fruits feast. And so it was when the harvest was getting on for being finished. And again, you would bring some of your crops, your fruits, what God had caused to grow in your ground to him out of gratitude for what he'd done. And that's the big idea, isn't it? Remember, right at the beginning, we talked about these grain offerings. And the whole idea was recognizing that the only reason my crops grow is because of God. The only reason that I have any fruit, any grain, anything at all, is because of him. I can't make it grow. Can you make the grass grow? Like, I wish I could, because there's a whole bunch of grass seed out there. That ain't doing nothing, it seems, as far as I can see, out the back. And I can't make it grow. I could put a bit of water on it, but that's all I can do. God makes it grow. And Lord, make that grass grow, please. We can't do it. You can't make it happen. And we're going to lose a little bit of this, don't we? Because we go to the supermarket and we have all our stuff in packets. And we're like, we can think that's where it came from. Well, no, it didn't come from there, did it? It came from somewhere else. Someone had to grow it. Someone had to do some work to get that food there on your table. And so it's that recognition of gratitude. Without him, we'd have nothing. And that's a hard place to get to, I know, but that is the truth. 100%. Without him, we would have nothing. We're not self-made people. Yes, we've made some good decisions in life. Maybe we've done some good things. But without him, none of that would even have been possible. Without him, we would have nothing. And we need to remember that. And there's one thing, without going on too much about this, because as I say, we've covered it a bit. But there's one thing that kind of jumps out at me as we look at these two feasts, festivals. It's all about gratitude. It's all about recognizing that everything we have is a gift from God. And it's about giving your best. That's what first fruits says, isn't it? That's what the Feast of First Fruits says. You could have just waited. There could have just been one feast that talked about gratitude and recognizing that God is the supplier of every good gift. But there are two. There's first fruits, and then there's the one when the harvest has come in. What does the first fruits tell us? Give God your best. Give him your best. And there's sometimes a mindset, even in the church, which kind of seems to suggest, well, we do live our lives and then God can have the bit that's tacked on the end. It shouldn't be that way. It should be that he gets the first thing, the first bit, the first and the best part of our lives. It should be that as we give money maybe to the church or to gospel work, that the money comes in and the first bit is like, well, this is God's and then I'll live. Not I'll live and then what's left over I can keep for myself. I know that's sometimes playing with words and concepts a little bit. But you see the idea. It should be God first, and then I sort myself out. Rather than I sort myself out, and he can have the, forgive the phrase, but the fag end of what I have left. It should be him first. Again, because it all comes from him. It all comes from him. Without him, we would have absolutely nothing. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. So give back to him your best. He's not asking you to pay him. Not asking you to atone for what you've done. He just wants your love. And so love says, give your best to the one who's given everything to you. The feasts of first fruits and the feast of weeks are symbols of gratitude, remembering that God is the giver of every good gift, the provider of everything we have. Next feast is the feast of trumpets. And I have to confess, this one maybe is a more difficult one to completely understand what's going on. It's a few short verses, 23 to 25, in chapter 23 of Leviticus. There's not a huge amount of content there. There's not a huge amount to explain to us exactly what it's about. But as I was reading through, and I think some of the traditions here, the Jewish kind of traditions, can be helpful for this. I know they're not scripture, they're tradition, but if the Old Testament Jews were doing something, you'd think there's probably somewhere concrete they got it from. And actually, it kind of fits together well. And so this whole idea of the Feast of Trumpets, trumpets were used in a number of different ways throughout the Bible. They were used to kind of call the people together. They were used when there was a war going on. They were used just at different times throughout the year. I'm sure you'll remember some trumpets. Jericho, there were trumpets. You'll probably think of others. But one of the biggest, or two of the biggest times when trumpets come into play are, number one, in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. You remember what was going on there? That was as the people were kind of coming out of Egypt. They were coming into the desert, and God was giving the people the law and his rules and regulations and telling them how they needed to govern themselves as a nation. And he was going to give them the plan to the tabernacle, which was the place he dwelt in. And as they came to the mountain, Mount Sinai, you remember what happened? It was a pretty awesome sight, wasn't it? You had thunder and lightnings, and the whole mountain seemed to be shaken, and God was calling to the people out of this mountain, and they were coming to the bottom of it, and Moses and some of the elders were supposed to go up the mountain, and the people were terrified, weren't they? And they said, Moses, you go up there, you just talk to God and come back and tell us, because we don't want to go there. That's basically what they said, isn't it? And there were trumpets there, and so the trumpets sounded as God was calling the people to the mountain. As he was calling the leaders to go up the mountain, the trumpet sounded. He was calling the people together to give them the law, to give them the regulations, the means by which they would govern their nation. And so it's all about judgment, isn't it? This is right, this is wrong. This is how I want you to live. And then what's the other biggest trumpet in the Bible? And I appreciate the people in the time of Leviticus may not have known this, but what's the biggest trumpet in the Bible? At the end of time, right? The trumpet that's going to sound, and I read I shouldn't say it's funny, I laughed at it, but the guy's theology is a bit different, I think. I read a funny article about the trumpet just today, and he was talking, anyway, I'm not going to go into that. Sorry, that was stupid to even mention that. You can read the article later if you really want. But the point is, the trumpet's going to go when Jesus is coming back, right? When Jesus is coming back, the trumpet's going to sound and he's going to appear riding on the clouds the same way that he left. And then what's going to happen? Judgment. Judgment. The law is going to be opened and God's going to say, did you live this way? Did you live according to the rules and regulations that I gave to you? Did you take the life that I gave to you and did you do the right things with it? Did you live according to my word? And so this idea of the trumpet has this idea of God looking down and showing us right from wrong and judging the thoughts and the actions, the intents of our lives and our hearts and sorting between what's right and what's wrong and you should walk this way and not walk that way. And so when the Feast of Trumpets goes, they blew the trumpets and all the people would gather together. And then they had, I believe it's a week, and they called it the days of awe. And I love that little phrase, the days of awe. And it kind of looks back to Exodus 19, doesn't it? Because there's no other word than awesome to describe the sight that they saw when the mountain was shaking in front of them. And so the people are called to reflect, to think upon their lives, to think, am I doing the right thing? We've been given God's law, we've been given his word. Am I going the right direction? Am I living the way that he's called me to live? And in many ways, they would have described those days of awe as days of repentance. Because the truth is, isn't it? If most of us were to sit down today and think, what have I done in the past week? Have I done okay? There'd be a little bit of repentance going on. Because we don't always live the way that we should. We do say things out of turn. We do think things that we know we shouldn't be thinking. We do things that we know are wrong. And so they had this time specifically meant where the trumpet called them together to reflect on their lives, to reflect on where they were going, how they'd lived, what they'd done. And here's the beautiful thing about this. See, there is a place for that in our lives, isn't it? And we know that that can go too far. You can get into a place where you're totally bound up in your guilt and you're totally stuffed up and everything's wrong and it's a constant circle of, oh, I'll try and be better and then you can't be better and then you try and be better again and you can't be better. I'm sure you identify with that. That's too much emphasis and kind of looking at, is that the right word? Introspection, that's what I'm looking for. Too much introspection. And you get bound up in it and tied up in knots and you can't live free, you can't live a fruitful life. That's going too far, but there's still a place, isn't there, for looking at our lives, for assessing what's going on, for real repentance where it's needed. And here's the beautiful thing. You had a week of doing that, the days of awe, and then you had the next festival. And Jody's preached a whole sermon on this, so I'm not going to go too deep. But you had the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement finished off that week of reflection, of repentance, of assessing themselves. As the trumpet called them in, are we living the way that we should live? Obviously, the conclusion is going to be, well, not 100%. We're not perfect. We haven't arrived yet. We've got things we need to sort out. We've got things we need to deal with, as do all of us, don't we? And then you get to the Day of Atonement. And what happens? You have those two goats, don't you? And one is sacrificed. And blood is shed. Just at the first Passover, blood is shed. And that blood saved the people when it was painted up on the door frames. And this blood saves the people because it covers their sin. And then you get the other goat, don't you? The scapegoat. A beautiful picture. I love the picture of the scapegoat. Not so good for the scapegoat itself, but the scapegoat was the one where all the sins of the people were piled on top of it. Piled on top of this one poor, unfortunate goat. And then he was sent off to run into the wilderness. And it was a picture, wasn't it, of your sin. That sin that you've reflected on for a week. The sin that maybe you feel guilty about, that you wish you could change, you wish you hadn't done. The sin that you wish you could be better at combating and fighting. But it's a picture of that sin running away into the wilderness. And it's not coming back. It's not coming back. That's what this is all about. That's what Jim was talking about last week, wasn't he? We're perfect in God's sight. Why? Because our sin's been taken away. Completely taken away. Not just covered over for a bit and you can kind of rub off the covering and it's back again. No, taken away. The Bible talks about God casting our sins into the depths of the sea. He says, as far as the east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions from us. How far is that? I don't know, but it's a long way. And the point is, it ain't coming back. It's not coming back. Your sin is gone. And so you have these days of reflection. And you have the moment when all of it's dealt with. Even if you've stuffed up. Even if you haven't been good enough. Even if you've stepped over the lines too many times. It's forgiven. And what was the Day of Atonement pointing towards? Well, obviously, it's pointing towards the cross. We no longer get a goat and chuck it out into the wilderness to run away with our sins on it. Because we don't need to do that. Because Jesus has become the perfect scapegoat. The perfect one who would bear our sins away. And how did he do that? Well, he suffered hell in our place on the cross. He hung there and the sky went dark. And all of the anger and wrath of God was poured out on him instead of on us. It should have been poured out on us. We are sinful people. We do deserve judgment from God for the things we've done wrong. But Jesus hung there. He could have got down at any time. As the anger of God started to be poured on him, he could have just got down and said, stuff this, I've had enough. But he didn't. He hung there. He took it because he loves you and because he loves me and because he wanted to deal with our sin in its entirety. What did he cry out at the end of his time on the cross? It is finished. It's done. It's paid for. There's nothing left to pay. Your sin has been cast into the depths of the sea. It has now been removed as far from you as the east is from the west. It's been paid. And so because of that, you no longer need to pay. The point of our introspection, our reflection, our assessing of our lives isn't, well, I've got so much to make up for, I better start being a good person. That isn't the point. Yes, we want to be better. Yes, we want to be more full reflections of who God is to the world around us. Yes, we want to be holy, pure, clean, separate from sin. But the point isn't that you would be able to make up the difference. You'd be able to atone for it. The point is, Jesus has done it. Jesus has done it all. You can be today totally forgiven, totally clean. And if you don't know that reality today, then I'd urge you to think about, to look at the cross, because that's where you'll find it. You won't find it inside. You won't find it in living a good week this week. You won't find it anywhere else. The only place you'll find forgiveness is in Jesus. You can go any other religious teacher, any other prophet, any other so-called God, and none of them will give you forgiveness. They'd all pretend to give you nice things, but only Jesus will give you forgiveness. Only he can take your sin away. So it's never coming back. So you don't have to live with the guilt. You don't have to live with the burden. Yes, we look inside. Yes, we reflect. Yes, we do what we can to be better people as a response of worship and love to him. But he's the one that takes it all away. The Feast of Trumpets was to call the people together to reflect, to have days of awe when they reflected on who God was, how great he was, and how small and insignificant and sinful they were in comparison. And then the Day of Atonement deals with it all. It gives them another year of fellowship with God, relationship with God, despite their sin. We don't just have a year, we have the rest of eternity because of the cross. And then the last of these feasts and festivals. We've had Sabbath, which is about rest. Passover, which is about being rescued. First fruits and the Feast of Weeks, a gratitude. Give God the best of what he's given to you. Trumpets, come together and reflect. The Day of Atonement, you're forgiven. And now the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And as I looked at this one, I have to be honest and say I was a little confused about this one initially. As before it kind of began to dawn what this was all really about. The Feast of Tabernacles was basically a week long, and they would the people would get all these kind of branches of trees and stuff, and they'd build for themselves a little shack in their outside their tent, and they would live in that shack for a week. And obviously this is more relevant when they got into the land and built proper houses and all that kind of stuff. But they'd build a tent and they'd live in it for a week. And it was all about remembering the time when they wandered around in the desert. It was about remembering the time between Egypt and the promised land. And always before, when I thought about this feast, I always thought it was a bit more of a solemn feast. But actually, and maybe fitting to be the one that ends it all off, the people were supposed to rejoice in this feast. For a week, they were supposed to spend a whole week rejoicing. So they just spent a whole week kind of reflecting. Probably wasn't the easiest week of the year when they did that. But now they're to spend a whole week rejoicing. To have a party for 7 days, basically. That's what it says. They're to rejoice together. And I was initially a bit like, well, if you're going to have a party for 7 days, why would you want to do it in a tent? I know that's a little bit of a personal issue I've got with tents. And I'm sure Andy's got similar issues as well with tents. But I'm like, why? Why would you need the tent to have a full-on party? Like, let's rejoice in all God is and all he's done. And I began thinking about it, and I'm like, and I believe it's this. Some of this you don't get explicitly from the text, but I would go down this road. The whole picture of being in the desert was that picture of being in between, wasn't it? It was a picture of having been in slavery, now you're free, but you're not quite in the land flowing with milk and honey. You're not quite yet in Canaan, in what was to become Israel. You're in between. And God's saying, have a party, remembering the in-between part, basically, is what he's saying. Well, where are we right now? Are we in Egypt? Not if you put your faith in Christ. You're free. You've been set free from slavery to sin. You're no longer in Egypt. They've all been obliterated. They can't hurt you anymore. You're free. Are we in the promised land? It better not be. Like, it's not bad, this world, but it better not be the promised land. Heaven's coming, isn't it? Heaven is the promised land. No more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more police stations, no more jails, no more locks on the doors, no more sickness, no more disease, no more any of that stuff. That's the promised land. That's where we're going. And so where are we right now? We're in the desert. And you feel that sometimes, don't you? Though life is good sometimes, sometimes you know you're in a desert. You know it's difficult. You know you haven't arrived yet. And what's God saying? Rejoice anyway. Have a party anyway. Because though life is difficult, you're going to the right place. It's coming. We're moving in the right direction. It may feel like it's taking forever. We may wish we could kind of fast forward. We may sometimes wish, oh, let's just give up and go there, right? We may sometimes think that. But it is coming. It is coming one day. And there's nothing that can stop that. There's nothing that can change the fact that you and I, if we've put our faith in Jesus today, are one day going to be in heaven. We're one day going to be in a land flowing with milk and honey, whatever that looks like. We're going to be in the perfect heavenly kingdom forever. So rejoice. Rejoice. What have we actually got to be sad about? Really? And I know that we get caught looking downwards and we get caught in our earthly lives. All of us do. But what do we have to be depressed about? We're going to heaven one day. We're going to be in glory. And I know that shouting that at you doesn't make you believe it. Even if Jim shouted it at you, you still wouldn't believe it. But it is true. It is true. And we need it to be rammed deep down into our hearts. So we grab hold of it and we live this life as if we're in a tent. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? That this body is a tent. Thank goodness for that, some of you are saying, right? It's a tent that will be gotten rid of one day and you'll have a new one. You'll have a house with proper walls that isn't going to get knocked down. It's going to be made of gold as well, apparently. Everything in heaven's made of gold. You're not going to live in the tent forever. You're not going to live in this world forever. You're not going to have the stresses and the worries and the strains and the trials of this life forever. One day you're going to cross the river. One day you're going to see Jesus face to face. One day is all going to be worth it, right? It's all going to be worth it. Whatever you're going through here and now, we can still rejoice. Sometimes we rejoice through gritted teeth. Nothing wrong with that. That's life sometimes. You may not feel like smiling, but you can still have joy. You can still rejoice. You can still choose to fix your mind and your heart and your attention on what really matters. That one day Jesus is coming back and he's going to take us to be with him forever. That's what the people were remembering. They were remembering the in-between time, remembering that God brought them out of Egypt and then he sustained them through the desert, through the wilderness, 40 years until they reached the promised land. We're the same. However long it takes, he will sustain us. He will take us through. No matter how weak you feel, he has the power to get you to the end. And that's what it's all about. Not your strength, not your wisdom. It's about him. He's the good shepherd. He doesn't lose any sheep. He doesn't lose any. So no matter how much of a daft sheep you may feel like today, he's not going to lose you. He's going to take you right to the end. So rejoice because of him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for our time in your word today. Thank you again that it's your word breathed out for us, that we might know who you are and how we should live as your people. And so, Father, as we've looked through quite a bit, really, these 7, 8 feasts today, I pray that just something of the truth of them, something of the picture that you're painting for us through them would grab our hearts. Lord, we want the truth of the gospel to go deep, deep down. We want to remember every day when the enemy comes and tells us of our sin. We want to remember that it's forgiven. When the enemy comes and tells us we'll never make it to the end, we want to remember that you do sustain us all the way to the end. When the enemy comes and tells us that we're self-made people, we've made our own way in life and done really well, we want to know, we want to remember that you are the one who gives every good gift, and we want to humble ourselves and be thankful. So, Lord, help us. May all this truth hit home, I pray, more and more into our hearts. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.